So tonight we are in the ninth chapter of Revelation. We are in the ninth chapter, and I think what I'm going to do because of time tonight, because I'm not sure how far we're going to get, it's really going to depend on you guys, on how much you want to talk and how much you want to get into this, because we could spend, I said we can go through all three trumpets tonight, or we can, the last three trumpets, or we can, you know, barely get through verse four tonight. So it's really going to depend on you guys. So I think what we'll do is we're going to do it a little bit differently. What we'll do is we'll just do a paragraph at a time, if that makes sense to everybody. You guys have all been able, I know you guys have read through Revelation. I know you guys are familiar with the material. So we're just going to read through a paragraph at a time in my translation, and then we'll kind of do our normal, like, what do you guys observe? And then we'll go through verse by verse, and we'll just see how far we can get tonight. And if we go a little bit long, okay. If we end up stopping a little bit short, that's okay too. Does that sound okay to everybody? Is everybody okay with that method? Okay, great. So in my translation, chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, "And the fifth angel trumpeted, and I saw a star out of heaven is fallen into the earth. And to him was given the key of the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke out of the shaft, like smoke of a great furnace, went up. And the sun and the air were darkened out of the smoke of the shaft. And out of the smoke came out locusts into the earth, and authority was given to them, like scorpions of the earth have authority. And it was spoken to them so that they should not unrighteous the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, except the men which do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. And to them was given so that they should not kill them, but so that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men shall seek death, and they will not find it, and they shall be impassioned to die, and the death flees from them." And then verses 7 and following, we have a description of the locusts, but let's just go through verses 1 through 6, and then we'll jump into the description of the locusts. So what are our observations here right away? What things stand out to you guys that's worth talking about tonight? What is the mark of God? That is an excellent question, and I do not have an answer for you. And you ask that, and here's what I will say. There's a temptation for people to say that the mark was invisible, that it was you know, the Holy Spirit, the angel goes and he seals the people. I don't think it was invisible, because the seal of God, and it's specifically that word seal. So, you know, the seven seals are broken. There is a seal. It's the same Greek word. Sphragmizo, I think, is the verb to seal. But it's this idea. It's something visible. You know, like a seal on a letter is visible, and it tells ownership. It has the mark of authority, because, you know, when you had a seal, you would stamp it, and it would be stamped with the signet ring of whoever sealed the document, right? So I personally think whatever it is, it's visible. The other reason why I say that is, one, because that would be the routine use of the word seal. Now, I'm not saying it has to be wax, but it's something visible on the foreheads of these people that lets them know that they are God's specially chosen people. Now, are they sealed with the Holy Spirit? Of course they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Like, but this is something extra and different that's happening. It's also, I think, visible because the mark of the beast is clearly in competition to this. This is Satan. Satan always does everything second, crappier, and flashier. Like, that's just the devil's way of doing things, right? He does it second, crappier, and flashier, because that's all the devil is. All he does is pervert what God does. He can't create. He's not God. He can't create out of nothing. He can't make anything. All he can do is pervert what's good. So he sees, hey, look, God has sealed his people. He is protecting them from the plagues that God is striking the earth with. I'm going to create something that will protect people from the plagues I'm going to put on the earth, because I'm going to use my Antichrist and I'm going to attack the world. So he comes up with his own seal. So he does it second. He does it crappier because, you know, the people that have the mark of the beast, obviously, read the rest of the book, they suffer immensely. But he does it flashier, right? So I think his mark is meant to contrast the mark of the 144,000 that have been sealed, and theoretically, I think a great company of Gentiles are also sealed. I think the seal that this is referring to is the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, but I think included in that also are a bunch of Gentiles that have been sealed. Okay, so it's 666, except in one really good manuscript, it's 616. And yes, so it is the number of a man. He who has wisdom, let him calculate. His number is 666, or 603 score and 6, however, you know, whatever translation we want to use. And it is, yeah, so that's what it is. Forehead or hand was the option. Yeah, yeah, both of them were options, I guess. So, yeah, definitely there's definitely being sealed has a connection, and that is straight through biblical theology. You've got that all over. You mentioned Ezekiel 9. You see a connection there? Ezekiel 9, 6:9 or 9:6, did you say? Okay, well let's check that out. When we see connections, it's always good to just jump right at them and say, hey, what does this say? So, slaughter of idolaters is the title that this one has. I'm going to look specifically just here at verse. Then I heard the Lord say to the men, follow him through the city and kill everyone. This is verse 5. Whose forehead is not marked, show no mercy, have no pity. Kill them all, old and young, girls and women and little children. But do not touch anyone with the mark. Begin your task right here at the temple. So they began killing the 70 leaders. Defile the temple. The Lord commanded, fill its courtyards with the bodies of those you kill. Go. And so they went throughout the city and did as they were told. While they were carrying out their orders, I was all alone. I fell face down in the dust and cried out, O sovereign Lord, will your fury against Jerusalem wipe out everyone left in Israel? And he said to me, the sins of the people of Israel are very great. Their entire land is full of murder. The city is filled with injustice. They are saying, the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord has forsaken the land. So I will not spare them or have any pity on them. I will fully repay them for all they have done. Then the man in linen clothing who carried the writer's case reported back to me and said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. So yeah, it looks like that is definitely a deliberate connection, that what Ezekiel is looking forward to is he's looking forward to the judgment that happens at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns and the sword of his mouth destroys the armies who are advancing against Jerusalem. So that would, just at first glance, I haven't done any deep dive on this, but yeah, that certainly looks like a really good connection. So yeah, that would make a lot of sense. So we've got, again, getting back to specifically your question, Connie, when we look at the mark of the beast, and the seal of the saints, I think we want to look at those as kind of a couple. They're a pair. And I said way back in the beginning, for those of you who are here, way back in the beginning when we started Revelation is a book of contrasts, right? Like, remember the central verse of this book, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our God, right? Like, so these two things are in contrast, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God. We have the bride of Christ and the whore Babylon, you know, the wife and the whore. We have, and we see these things that are being contrasted. You have true religion and false religion. You have those who love God and seek to honor him and glory, and they die for him, and then you have those who will kill because they hate God. The whole book is just full of this contrast, and that's what John's about. When you spend time studying John's writing, and this isn't to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire it. Of course the Holy Spirit inspired it. John is looking at these aspects of truth. John has two things that he wants us to come away with. And if I say this, hopefully you'll agree with me, but hopefully you'll go back and you'll start thinking. And as you study John, and like when you read John's gospel, especially in the future, you're going to say, oh my gosh, Luke is, he's right, and he's so handsome. How did he know this? You know, so what John does all the time is John is doing two things. One, he's using opposites. They're called, the fancy theological term is dialectics. He's taking two things, light, think of his gospel, light and darkness, life and death, sonship and being abandoned and being cast out, right? John is using these things that are opposites, and he sets them apart so that you can clearly distinguish between good and evil, right? But John also does synthesis. So not only does he take these dialectics, he takes these polarities or these dyads. I'm using all the fancy theological terms. He takes these opposites and he sets them against each other, but then he also brings things together in synthesis and he unites things. And so John does that by taking all of this Old Testament material. I mean, read through the Old Testament a couple times and then read through, you know, Revelation. Like, read through the Old Testament really, really fast, 5 or 6 times, and then read Revelation. It's like, oh my gosh, like John is just, he's just lifting stuff straight out of Revelation. Because that's what he's doing. He's synthesizing all of the material. And John, that is what John does. John is a biblical theologian, first and foremost. And so the big thing we're looking at is we're looking at the opposites. If you can find a pair of opposites in Revelation, it's like, okay, focus on that because they're going to help you interpret each other. The mark of the beast helps you interpret the seal of the saints, and the seal of the saints helps you interpret the mark of the beast to understand what's going on. So that was probably a lot more than was warranted by your question, but in truth, I think what you're getting at is what is the mark of the saints look like, the seal of the saints? I don't know, nobody knows. But it's to me, I think it has to be physical, visible, and outward that sets them apart, that Satan is going to want to imitate. So anyways, other things that we notice that stand out to us right away as we look at this material? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that idea of the abyss is such a powerful idea. The word is as, oh my gosh, my brain's I'm trying to think of what gender this verb is or this noun. Abusas, and it's abyss. It's like, you guys remember the movie The Abyss from way back when I was like a little kid? You guys remember that movie, The Abyss? It was like this deep sea thing, and there was like this alien that lived underwater. So I don't know if you guys remember it, but anyways, there was a movie about it. But this idea of the abyss is like this deep chamber, this deep, deep under the earth, this idea. And there's not a lot of biblical material about this word. Like, I'm not sure how many times this is even used in the New Testament. It's not often. But the idea is there's this deep underground chamber, and it's opened, like exactly like Gene said, and it's this idea. I think a volcano is probably a great image. Like, this is opened, and then you see the smoke just jetting up, and it's visible all over, and out of this smoke are coming locusts. And I think, again, and I make this point, another connection. You got to make connections in Revelation because connections are going to help you. Does this remind you of anything specific? I know that this is something that comes later, the smoke rising. Does that remind you guys of anything? The bottomless pit? I don't think abyss is used for where Satan is cast later. I can check that for you right now, actually, if you want me to. But I don't think so. There's a place where we talk about the smoke rising in Revelation. There's another place, if you guys can remember. And the devil, the deceiver, he was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where also the beast and the false prophet, and they suffered day and night into the ages of the ages. So yeah, no abuso there, just limnen tu purus. So yeah. But Gene's, I know Gene's looking for it, but I'm thinking specifically of the destruction of Babylon, right? And the smoke rises up from her forever and ever unto the ages of the ages. And this idea is that there's this notion of destruction, and smoke is clearly being used in John as a symbol of judgment, not only and a symbol of God's judgment. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah, excellent. And that's a great example. Now, the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't rise forever and ever, but we have Old Testament prophecies about Babylon where the Old Testament is saying the smoke will forever rise from there, that it's going to be a haunt of jackals. And so we've got this idea, and so when we see smoke rising, we want to pay attention. Okay, but again, the smoke rising is in contrast to what? So not only are we synthesizing the Old Testament idea of judgment coming through smoke rising, it's a symbol of judgment, but we also have the synthesis of, or we also have the contrast of the smoke from the incense altar that rises up, right? So the smoke of the incense altar rises up to heaven, and what happens? It's a pleasing aroma to God, and God is receiving the prayers of his people. But here, this smoke is rising up, and it's portending judgment for those who live on the earth. And then, Gene, you mentioned exactly, like, the locusts, unlike the locust plagues of the ancient world, that and like today still, that destroy crops, these make people miserable. These bring torment to people. I've got two questions for you guys real quick. No, actually, no, I'll pause because I'll get to these questions later. Does anybody have anything else that stands out to them or something? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think I'm not sure that I would draw a straight line between those verses. And the reason why is because I think the context of that passage specifically is talking about the idol worship that's happening where they've made a covenant with death, and they're saying basically like the false god, the demons that they worship, the idols they worshiped, they'd made a covenant with death, and that they would be protected from it. And so I think that's I mean, they're connected, obviously. They're connected ideas. And, you know, but I don't know that I draw a straight line to those, but certainly there is a fascination. You know, Proverbs says, wisdom says that all who despise me love death, right? So there is a fascination and a dread of death that the unbelieving world has. And so, like you said, that passage, and it's a great passage, you make a covenant with death. You know, so that's why in the ancient world we see human sacrifice universally. I mean, universal is human sacrifice except for Israel. Except for Christianized countries, human sacrifice is universal. And what happens when people forget God? Immediately human sacrifice starts all over. And you say, well, Luke, we don't have human sacrifice in this country. Yeah, we do. Well, they didn't have sacrifice in Soviet Russia. Yeah, they did. Yeah, they did. Because that's what happened in the French Revolution. That's what happened in the Russian Revolution. That's what happened in the Maoist Revolution and the Vietnamese Revolution. All these, the French Revolution, all the secular revolutions, what did they end with? Why is the revolution failing? Well, because people are insufficiently revolutionary. You have to denounce those who are holding back progress. Yeah, in France, you have to denounce the aristocrats. In Russia, you have to denounce the bourgeoisie. You have to denounce the Mensheviks and the social revolutionaries. In China, you've got to denounce those who held on to the old imperial party, right? Like, it's always this idea. And what happens? People have to die to get to utopia. For us to live the good life, for us to bring in the kingdom, people have to die. The enemies of the kingdom have to die. That's a universal idea in human existence, and it's coming back. I mean, just the other day, they had, did you guys hear anything about the Saturday Night Live thing? You heard about it? There was a woman, one of their comedians dressed up as a clown, and she was this clown talking about abortion, and said, and it was really macabre, and you can watch it. I won't go in detail on it, but basically this clown was saying that, you know, if I hadn't had an abortion when I was 23, I couldn't be a clown on TV today. And when you listen to the abortion rights arguments, that's what a lot of them are coming down to, is for women to have economic freedom and live the lives they want to live, they have to have abortions. And it's like, that's just straight up human sacrifice, like, at this point. Like, it's not even the life of the mother, and it's bad, but it's whenever, yeah, I mean... I like to joke that, you know, that remember that Robespierre led the group called the Committee for Public Safety. Whenever people are saying that we have to take away, we have to kill some people for public safety, it's like, let's just stop killing people. Like, just as a rule, let's just not kill people. That's a good policy. Let's just start with that. But yeah, it's history that gets forgotten, but it happens. I mean, what do they say? History doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. So anyways, so the covenant, they'll seek death and they won't find it. Both of you guys said that really stood out to you. Again, I have no recourse but to go literal on this. People have asked me before, they're like, well, Luke, do you think that's literal, that people will actually try to commit suicide and not be able to? And I've, yes. For a whole variety of reasons. Who's to say that mankind will not be able to advance medical technology to the point where people go to the hospital after trying to commit suicide and they can't do it? I mean, that happens today, right? And it also is not saying, it doesn't say that all men who seek death will not be able to find it. It just says the men shall seek the death and they will not find it. They will not find it. It sounds universal. I'm just saying there is some wiggle room in there. To me, it sounds like everybody who's trying to kill themselves is not finding it. Or maybe they're just praying for it. You know, this doesn't necessarily mean that they're, you know, putting a knife to their throat. Maybe it simply means people are praying for death and death is eluding them. You know, we think of Jeremiah the prophet and you think of Job, you know, wishing you're dead has never made anybody dead. You know, it doesn't work that way. And so I have no recourse but to say, to me, I'm going to take this as straightforward as possible, that people are going to want to die because of their misery. People are maybe even going to try to die. They're going to try to kill themselves, but either through medical intervention or the Holy Spirit just saying, like, nope, like, I'm not going to let you kill yourself. You know, you're going to have to sit here. I think that they are not going to be able to do that. Any other major observations before we jump into? All right, so verse 1, and if you have something, just interrupt me. That's cool. Please just interrupt me. That's fine. So the fifth angel trumpeted, and this star falls out of heaven. So here's a question. Is the star an angel, like a good angel, or is the star a demon? Gene's smiling. He's shaking his head. I don't know. What if we didn't, if all we read was verse 1, If we didn't read what happens after that, if all we read was a star, what would we think? Okay, yeah, so we've got wormwood, right? But aren't stars also used in a positive context in Revelation? Yeah. I mean, the woman, we'll see in chapter 12, you know, the woman with the stars at her feet, with the 12 stars around her and the moon at her feet. We've got, the stars seem to be representative of angels in a lot of places here in Revelation. Is it a good angel? Is it a bad angel? Here's my question. I'm asking. Does the verb falling help us? Yeah, does the verb to fall, does that help us? Does that help us to know whether anything about it? Like, if he was a good angel, would you think he would fall? Would that be the verb we would use to describe? Okay, yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, okay. So we're going to see later that Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of heaven. But, falling, what do we do with this? Like, I don't know. I'll be honest, I don't know. It very well could be. But here's the problem. It was given, and to him was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now here's why I bring this up. So the word star is astera, which is feminine. And given to him is masculine. So what do we do with that? Because we've got a feminine, unless this is one of these rare Greek verbs, unless this is one of the rare Greek nouns that's masculine, even though it has a feminine ending, and there are feminines that have masculine endings. Those happen. I don't think this is one of those. I can double check. I don't think this is one of them. What do we do? So it's a star, but the star is a feminine word, but it gets a masculine pronoun. So that would suggest that it's not just a star, because otherwise he would say it. He would say it was given to it, aute. This says auto. You guys you're not reading Greek, but it helps me think through it. You would say he gave it to it, or he gave it to her. He gave it to her, or to it. We would translate it in English. But this says it was given to him. Now, what do your English translations say? Do your English translations say her or it or him? King James does say him. Okay. Oh, you know what? I was wrong. You can record that all you want. Maybe I wasn't wrong. It's so hard to tell sometimes. This is interesting, because I have a little pocket dictionary at the end of my Greek Testament, and says that this is that the word is masculine, but it has a feminine declension. I will have to look into that. So, Luke, when you edit this, remind yourself, look into the word star and the gender. But anyways, but it says it's given to him. So maybe that's not a big deal. Maybe it's not. Okay, I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. But it's given a key. Whatever it is, the star is given a key. Could that be symbolic for the power of the comet to come and drill especially deep into the earth to hit the special spot? It could, but doesn't it just make more sense to say star is probably symbolic for an angel? Because we've already seen star signify angel in the past. And since it has a key, keys have to be utilized by people who have authority. It's a symbol of authority. So whether this star, I think we have to go with angel. I think that's the only way that makes the most sense. If it's a good angel, it makes sense why it has the authority. But why does it fall from heaven? Why do we see this? Why do we see this language? But if it's a bad angel, why is Satan giving authority to evil, to demons? Let me ask you this. Let me rephrase the question. Does it trouble anybody's theology if God gives authority to demons to do things? Patrick's shaking his head no. Doesn't trouble him at all. He's not bothered by that. Yeah. So you're thinking of Job, right? So, you know, Satan is given, he's... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so God hands Job over to Satan, and Satan does what he wants with him, and within limits. Yeah, no, you're right. I mean, it's That's the huge part about Job, is like, God says, you've incited me against him for no purpose, like, or for no reason. Like, it's, even God says Job didn't deserve what he got. And so to me, either way, I tend to think that it's probably a demon. If you disagree and you think it was a good angel, you're fine. Like, if you think that the star is representing another comet, or maybe this is expanding on the previous comet, you can go there. I think you're going to have a harder time explaining stuff. You have a question, Elsa? Mine does. To the angel was to him was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Oh, and to the angel. For that being the Amplified, they probably just worked angel back in to make sure that people knew what was being referred to. Literally in Greek, it's to him. I think to clarify, they added the word angel in so that people wouldn't get confused and would understand what was going on. So. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the abyss. Smoke came out of the shaft like smoke of a great furnace. Went up, and the sun and the air were darkened out of the smoke of the shaft. Don't really need to speak to that too much. We've seen similar things already. It refers, also it's, you know, a reference back to a lot of things that Jesus talks about. You know, the sun and the moon shall be darkened and will not give their light. I'm not saying that's a fulfillment of that. I'm saying that's a reference. When the sun and the moon are darkened, that's a sign of judgment. God uses that. Because why? Why does God use the darkening of the sun and moon for judgment? A couple reasons. I'll just throw these off because I know we're going a little bit longer in this already. A couple reasons why. One, because we need the sun and the moon, right? Like, we need them to see, to live our life. And if the sun stops giving us light, we'll all die a fairly, you know, short, probably rather brutal death. You know, like it's not going to last too much longer. So one, we need it. Two, remember back into creation. What does God say? He created the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night and for times and seasons and appointed times, right? So when we see that, God is saying there is a corruption of the way the world is supposed to work. The sun and the moon are supposed to be there for people to know the times and the seasons and the appointed times. They're supposed to be able to look at the sun and the moon, and they're supposed to be able to do their work by day. They're supposed to be able to sleep by night. They're supposed to be able to, you know, walk around by night, back before, you know, we had artificial light and people could use moonlight and starlight to navigate. You know, so we could do that, but now these are blackened by judgment. And so the normal way the world is supposed to operate is being changed. So just some thoughts there. Out of the smoke came locusts into the earth, and authority was given to them like scorpions of the earth have authority. Okay, what are we doing with this? What on earth are these locusts? What are the locusts? Let me just do a show of hands. How many think they're actually just locusts? I think that's an excellent point, is that they're described as having, you know, body parts that grasshoppers aren't normally considered as having, right? I mean, the part that they're like horses is funny, because the word for the word in several languages for grasshoppers or locusts is little horse. Right, so that's kind of funny, and if you look at the faces, they kind of look like women's faces, you know. But we're not looking at those verses right now. We'll get to those. But that's an excellent point. Way to use scripture to interpret scripture. Go ahead. Are they demons? Yeah. So here's what happens. I'm being sincere. I'm not mocking. I'm not making fun. Here's what happens with this. People look at this and they say, okay, what is the abyss? And what happens, people do one of two things. People either say, the most important thing about interpreting this is knowing what the abyss is. If we know what the abyss is, we know what kind of things come out of the abyss. And if we know what kind of things come out of the abyss, we know what they are and how to interpret it. Other people go the other way around, and they say, okay, wait a second. If we can identify what the locusts are, we can identify what the abyss is that they came out of. So there are people who say the locusts are genetically modified creatures that have been released through mad science. Maybe. I mean, it could be. I have my doubts, but, you know, it's a possible interpretation. You know, but when we look at this, I think that strains credulity, like you said in your description. They've got tails like scorpions. They're wearing breastplates of iron. Okay, last I checked, you know, no animal carries enough metal in their body to create, you know, a breastplate of iron. So clearly there's something symbolic about these. And so we ask, what is it? probably not actual locusts. These are not grasshoppers. This is not, you know, a bunch of katydids got together. That's not what's going on. So what are they? Deanne said, these are demons. Okay? If they're demons, why are they described as grasshoppers? In the context of judgment, like last judgment type stuff or tribulation judgment, I don't know off the top of my head. I can look it up for you if you want, but I'm not familiar with that off the top of my head. It sounds like something that would be there in the Bible. I mean, John's mentioning it. So actually, if you guys don't know this, how many of you guys brought study Bibles tonight? If you have study Bibles, this is not my study Bible, but if you have study Bibles, study Bible is the most underused tool Christians have. Most Christians have no idea how to use their study Bibles, and I'm not mocking anybody for it. It's really complicated. They have so much information. So typically a study Bible is laid out like this. So you typically have two columns, and at the bottom you have your notes. Then, depending on who the publisher is, at the very bottom you have your footnotes that are explanatory notes. Above that there's another line that has connections to other places in Scripture, but then in the middle passage, so between the columns, they will have specific references that the editors of that said, these are significant connections. So that's if you don't have fancy Bible software or you're not a person who likes to use the computer and you don't want to sit there and type scorpions in 50 times into your search bar to see, you know, scorpions Bible Old Testament, scorpions Bible Ezekiel, you know, like if you don't want to do that, a great place to look is that center column. If you're looking at a specific word, you ask a great question. Are scorpions used in context of judgment? Okay, well, look at that and then you can reference those other passages. Study Bibles are really great tools. And they are not used to the best of their ability. Why? Because there's just so much information. People don't know where to start. Like that's the problem. Is we have just so many good resources in this country. So if you have a great study Bible, thank God for it. And like use your notes. I mean, yeah, sometimes the notes are not that helpful, but a lot of times they are. And if you spend time in those notes from a good reputable Bible publisher, they're really useful. Now you got to take them with a grain of salt. They're not inspired. You know, the Holy Spirit did not write these notes for these people, but they're good. It's a really good resource. So getting back, why would demons be described as locusts, as a plague of locusts? Yes, absolutely. It is a devouring. That's definitely true. But again, they don't kill them, so the idea of devouring is a little bit confusing. Turn with me to the book of Joel. So Joel, if my memory serves me correctly, is chronologically, if because we don't know for sure, but chronologically of the books of the Bible that we can date, let me just rephrase that. A lot of people believe Joel is the oldest book of the Old Testament to use the term Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, to refer to the day of judgment. So again, take that with a grain of salt because I don't know that that's proven for sure because there are a couple of the minor prophets that we can't put a date on, but I don't remember if they use the term. But Joel is an early book, and we see in chapters 1 and 2, I mean, it's really the whole book is about it, but the book of Joel is about a plague of locusts. It's about these locusts that invade the land like an army, and they destroy everything. They destroy everything in their path. And this is a sign of judgment. But look at specifically verse 10 of chapter 2. Turn with me there. The earth quakes as they advance. This is the plague of locusts. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is awesome, terrible, and who can endure it? Okay, we're not going to go into the day of the Lord yet. We'll probably do that, and maybe we will not have time this week to go into the day of the Lord. That's a whole thing. But what does this sound like? The sun and the moon are darkened. Stars don't give their light. What happened here? Star falls out of heaven. Star falls out of heaven. It's no longer giving its light. Sun and moon are darkened. The smoke is darkening the sun and the moon. We look through this book and we see Chapter verse 19, Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the pastures and burned the trees. Even the wild animals cry out. They have nothing to drink. We see that there is chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Jerusalem. What? Blow the what now? How now? Blow the trumpet in Jerusalem. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a mighty army appears. How great and powerful they are. The likes of them have never been seen and will never be seen again. Fire burns in every direction ahead of them and follows them in every direction. Ahead of them, the land lies, etc., etc., etc. It goes on. I think when John is writing this, when John sees this, because remember, what I believe is I don't think John saw things like in real life. I think John is writing what he sees. This is what John saw. John saw a symbolic image, and he writes it down what he saw. This is what people tend to say. Like, well, the locusts are helicopters that are shooting Sidewinder rockets, and John didn't know how to describe it, so John called it a plague of locusts. I'm like, John is really crappy at describing things. Like, if that's how John is describing military helicopters, like, John is not good at that. Like, at least use hummingbirds with spears or something. Like, John's not good at this. But what John is doing is God is giving, the Holy Spirit is giving John a vision, and in the vision, John is seeing things that are going to bring us back to the Old Testament. This is all about Joel. Do yourself a favor. Go home, read Joel a couple times. It's a real short book. It's three chapters. Read Joel a couple times, and then look at this. And it's like, oh my gosh, of course. John is just taking this straight off the pages, and he's using these descriptions to describe what's going to happen. What Joel was saying is the vision that Joel saw was a vision that meant something to those people. Israel was an agrarian economy that was surrounded by enemies. A plague, a destructive plague where all of their food goes away like that is the worst thing they can imagine. It's the worst thing they can imagine. John's writing to people throughout the Roman world where they import grain from all over the world. And clearly there's you know, famine that's described here, but a single plague of locusts describing food, that's John is saying, look, what the day of judgment that Joel saw was true. But the plague of the locust destroying your food, that was only part of it. What this swarm of locusts is really going to do is these are demons that are going to punish and make people miserable. And so John gives us a fuller picture of what Joel saw. Joel sees, you know, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years in advance. I don't remember when Joel was written. Joel's looking, you know, 3,000 years forward. John's got 1,000 years on him. John's looking, you know, only looking 2,000 years back, but John is giving us a clearer picture. He's giving us the final word on what that will be. So, but then we have the question again. So they're described as locusts because these demons, what they're going to do is they're going to be locust-like. And I think that's, maybe I was rude. I think that's exactly what Deanne is getting at. Locusts consume and devour. They make life unlivable. They destroy nations. They destroy wealth. This is what they're doing. They are destroyers. The ancient world had a dread fear of locust plagues. And here's the other thing about locust plagues. If an army attacks you, you can muster your own army. If you're worried about drought, you can dig cisterns. You can move. You can travel. You can find water. You can always find water somewhere. Maybe not for everybody, but you can find water. If there are all of these things, what can you do in the face of locusts? There's nothing you can do. You cannot stop a plague of locusts. There are just too many of them. And when you get these mega plagues of locusts, like still happen in the world, they will strip a nation bare. There's nothing you can do. And that, I think that's the idea here, is not only are these creatures going to bring misery and horror, and they're not just locusts. These are demons. Whatever they are, they're demons. Maybe they come in the shape of locusts. Who knows? Maybe that's how the demons come. They look just like that, and that's what happens. Maybe. It could be. But what they do is they bring misery that is unstoppable misery. Notice the emphasis on authority. The locusts have authority, authority, authority. That word authority is repeated over and over and over. Who gives the keys? Who gives the keys? It was given to him. Well, who has the keys? Jesus. God is giving demons authority to punish the people of the world. Now that's where we come back to the covenant you've made with death, I will annul. Because the people of this world try to make pacts with demons. They say, hey, you know, we hate God, we're all in this together. Well, we'll see. We'll see. There's no honor among thieves, and there's no friends in hell. So you can get that thought out of your mind. I've heard people say before, oh man, hell's just gonna be a great party. We're all gonna get beer and get some drugs, and we're gonna have a good old orgy. I'm like, well, you know, I don't think so. I don't think that's gonna be how it goes. But anyways, we look at the rest of this passage. Of course, remember the people who are sealed on their foreheads, they're protected. God's people are not harmed by this. They have authority, but that authority does not extend to harming the people of God. We see that and of course we have the irony in verse 4. Remember, John's about irony too. What does it specifically say this plague of locusts will not attack? Yeah, people are godly. What's that? People have the mark, but specifically in verse 4, they will not harm any of the what? Grass, trees, green things. These are locusts that are utterly unlike locusts. All the green grass was burned up, but grass grows back pretty quickly. Now, again, one, grass grows back pretty quickly. Two, we don't know the time frame of this. We don't know how far between these trumpets there are. And again, I believe that John is written in chronological order. But there are some people who say, well, maybe not. Maybe some parts are referring to other parts. No, I just think that probably a lot of the grass has grown back at this point. I don't know. Maybe it was just something that was put in there. I mean, you think about it. If the harvest is destroyed, yeah. No, I mean, that's a really good point. And we see a similar thing in... It's funny you say that, because we actually see a very similar issue in the plagues of Egypt, right? Because all the livestock die, and then livestock die again later, right? Like, so we have that all the livestock die in a plague on the livestock, and then they're told, hey, if you've got livestock out, the hail's going to come and kill them, so get your livestock in. And it's like, wait, I thought all of their livestock died. Now, there are a couple answers to that. The simplest answer, I think, is, yeah, they just stole livestock from the Israelites. Like they just took. That's how they got the livestock. They just took it from other people. Like the Egyptians were not like really nice about stuff. So my guess is, all the green grass is burned up, and probably there's a panic after that. You know, we've got to resow. You know, I mean, ranchers are going to be out there. You know, drilling seed in. People are going to maybe try to get another harvest. You know, something like that. We also don't know how much time has elapsed. I mean, even after a prairie fire. I mean, you get one or two good rains, and it's green again. But that's an excellent point. I mean, those are things that really, like, we should be looking. Like, not because we want to tear the Bible down, but because we want to understand it. And when you see contradictions in the Bible, they're not contradictions. They're opportunities to do theology. That's my take. But verse 6, we already kind of discussed that. I don't think we're going to get into verses 7 and following tonight. Let's go ahead. Let's do that so that we get through the first woe. All right, really quickly. The appearance of the locusts is like horses prepared into war, and upon their heads is similar to like golden crowns. Okay, so let's just pause right there. Horses for war. Israel is what kind of country? Is it a big plain or is it really rocky, generally? Pretty rocky. Israel was never a nation that had significant cavalry. The only time Israel had a large cavalry force was under Solomon, because he imported horses from Egypt, and he had a large army. But Israel was a nation that, you know, a lot of it is pretty rocky. There are plains, there is flat ground, but the other armies that came brought cavalry. They brought large amounts of cavalry. And so when you think of horses for war, that's always the enemies that have the horses for war. And whenever Israel's good, it's always their enemies that have horses for war. When they're bad, you know, they've got their chariots and stuff, but they're like horses for war. Upon their heads are similar to golden crowns. Who wears crowns? Rulers, people who have what? Authority, okay? John is hammering on this. They have authority. There's nothing you can do to resist these things. Their faces are like the faces of men, and they have hair like the hair of women, and their teeth are like the teeth of lions. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say about that. Their faces are like the faces of men. They have the hair of women. There are some pretty fun interpretations out there. If you want, hop in the commentaries, see what people say. Nobody's convinced me yet. If you find something you want me to read, I will read it. But their breastplates are like breastplates of iron. Again, these aren't locusts. Like, locusts don't wear breastplates. Okay, they certainly don't wear iron ones. The voice of their wings is like the voice of chariot horses running into war. That's a typo in my translation. Again, chariots, horses, warfare. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the authority to unrighteous men for 5 months. Here's what I will say about scorpions. We talked about scorpions. Scorpions are not aggressive human predators. Like, no one has ever been stalked through the jungle by an angry scorpion, right? Like, that's not their MO. That's not how they do. When are people stung by scorpions? When scorpions are threatened, yeah. But is it, do people normally expect it? No. If you're going to start, like, little kids, yeah, when little kids are, like, playing with rocks and turning over rocks, yeah. But adults who live in the desert, no, you don't flip open a rock, like, sticking your face down, like, hey, what's under this rock, right? Like, I mean, they normally die young and don't have a lot of kids, you know, so those people get weeded out of the gene pool. But, right, like, locusts, what do? They crawl into your clothes. They crawl into your shoes. They're hiding, you know, you reach into a cupboard. And I have family in Arizona, and they say, like, it's terrifying to live around scorpions because you never know. They can get anywhere. They're tiny little creepy little, I hate bugs, but they get everywhere, but you don't expect them. I think that's part of it. The misery of being stung by a scorpion is quite great from what I've been told. I haven't been stung, but you're not expecting it. He could have used other things to describe this pain, but the scorpions, it's sneaky. You don't expect it. These people are not expecting this. Again, they think the devil is on their team. He's not. But they have tails. They have the authority. Again, they have the authority to unrighteous. Unrighteous is just the word harm, but I translate it literally so you can see how John uses the word righteous. To authority men, the authority to unrighteous men for 5 months. Why 5 months? Never read anything really convincing about that. If you can find something significant in the Old Testament or the New Testament that gives you 5 months and help you interpret that, please let me know. I have no idea. Some weird stuff out there, but, you know, it's Revelation, so there's weird stuff everywhere. So they do that. They have upon them a king. Wait, okay, locusts having a king. We'll go back to Joel, right? What does Joel specifically say about the locusts? Oh, I'm in Joel. I don't know why I'm flipping to other pages. What does Joel specifically say about these locusts? Let me find chapter and verse for you here. Weep with sorrow, dress yourselves. Here we go. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with fright. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like trained soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. Sounds impressive. They never jostle each other. Each moves exactly in the right place. They lunge through the gaps and no weapon can stop them. They swarm over the city and the walls, etc., etc. I thought it was right there. It is not. Joel tells us that, or am I thinking, maybe I'm missing him, but I thought that it said that they have no king. There's no king over them. I thought that Joel said that specifically. Maybe I'm wrong about this. I could be wrong. I've been wrong a lot. I'm wrong a lot tonight, actually. I thought that it said that they didn't have a king over them, and yet they still obeyed orders. Okay, I'll have to look, because I could be wrong. But the Lord leads them with a shout. The Lord's in charge of these. He gives them their authority. But what we see is they have upon them a king. Actual locusts don't have kings. Genetically modified locusts don't have kings. You know, like, these are demons. They have a king who is the angel of the abyss. Okay, so is that the angel that fell? Could be. It would make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? He's the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and his name in Greek is Apollyon. Both of those words mean to destroy. Eved, Avad, is a way of saying, like, death and destruction in Hebrew, and Apollyon is a similar death and destruction in Greek. Apolumi, I believe, is the verb. And so it's a destroyer. He comes to destroy. And so who is the angel of the abyss? I don't know. As far as I can tell, there is no other place in the Bible specifically referring to this. So people have said, okay, is this an actual demon, a high-ranking demon, or is this just another name for Satan? I tend to think that this is Satan. Why? Because, well, he's the king of demons, and the thief cometh not but to what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. I think that John is making a reference to that. This idea of destruction. I think that's an emphasis on who this is. I believe it's Satan. I don't think this is just any run-of-the-mill or even high-ranking demon. I think this is Satan. Go ahead. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Let me make this one qualification. In the biblical canon, no other demon has a name. Unless this would be like the only exception. Like this would be the only exception is we have Lucifer, and then we would have Abaddon Apollyon. That would be the only exception. So it makes, now some of the extra biblical material, yeah, like some of the ancient Jewish legends and stuff like that. Yeah, they had names for some of these high ranking demons, but not in the Bible. In the biblical canon, Satan, Lucifer is the only angel that's given a name. Unless this is number two, right? I tend to think this isn't number two. I tend to think that giving the name the Destroyer and Abaddon is a reference back to saying this is Satan. That's what I've got for tonight. Does anybody have any final comments or questions or stuff you think that we completely missed? All right. Well, thank you guys for a really fun Bible study. All right. So real quick before we start, your question is, when people die, where do they go? Right? Yeah. So the first part is for people who are believers. The first part is for people who are believers, and there's really no disagreement among serious Christians about what happens to believers. Everyone agrees that the person, whether it's whatever part of the person is able to leave the body, whether it's a soul or the soul and the spirit, or whether you believe that it's all combined, however you view that, the person ascends to heaven and is with Jesus Christ until the rapture, until the resurrection of the dead, and then those people will be reunited with their bodies, and then their physical bodies will be in heaven along with those who are alive in Christ who are called up. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so everybody's pretty much agreed on that. Up to the rapture part, people agree on that. The place where people disagree is on what happens to unbelievers when they die. So I believe, and you can follow, there's been a lot of writing on this, but basically when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament word used for grave, for hell or Hades is Sheol. Sheol is the word that's normally used. Sheol simply means grave. Sheol is also used to mean the realm of the dead, like where. So it can mean the place where you bury somebody, or like in a ground, or it can mean the place where, you know, you bury people in like a cave or something. So it can mean a grave, but it also means the realm of the dead. Now Sheol is then translated by the Greeks, who translated the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and then it's also that word then is used and translated in the New Testament as Hades. Hades did not mean grave in Greek. Hades was the Greek god of the dead, and Hades meant the realm of the dead, where people who are dead, all dead people, go to Hades. That was according to Greek myth. I'm not saying that's true, but that was their idea. Hades is the realm of the dead. So the New Testament has this idea that there's the realm of the dead. Then what we call hell is the lake of fire, and the lake of fire happens in the later chapter in Revelation 21. We see the lake of fire. And so when people talk about heaven and hell, like hell is the English translation of the Greek word Hades, but what people mean is the place of eternal suffering. And that's not accurate. People who are lost do not currently go to the lake of fire. They will go to the lake of fire after the final judgment, but they don't go there now. Where they go now is a place called Hades. They go to Sheol, they go to the realm of the dead. And the big text for this is, what do you do with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? So the old, and there are a couple other passages. So the reason I bring it up is because, so you can just stop with right there, but then the question is, what about righteous people who died before Jesus was risen from the dead, before he was resurrected? Well, the belief was that everyone went to Hades, everyone went to Sheol. So they would agree with the Greeks right there, the Jews would. The difference is the place where righteous dead people went was different. It was all part of the underworld or whatever, but there was a place called Abraham's bosom, and that's what the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that's what's being referred to. It's also called paradise. So when Jesus tells the thief, it was called paradise. So it was a place where the righteous dead went, and they were living in comfort. You know, Lazarus, after he died, he was comforted. He was there. He was awaiting the resurrection, so that Jesus, I think Peter talks about this, he led captives in his train, and he brought the righteous dead up to be in heaven. They were waiting for him. So they're waiting in a place of comfort called paradise, and I think that's why when Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross and he says, today I will be with you in paradise, he's not saying today we will both ascend into heaven, because Jesus tells Mary Magdalene in John, what is it, John 19? He says, don't hold on, or no, John 20 or 21. He says, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And people are like, well, how did he tell the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise, if he hadn't yet ascended to the Father? Well, the reason he could is because paradise is not referring to heaven. Paradise is referring to the place of the righteous dead, where the Old Testament saints, and maybe in like John the Baptist and like the handful of people who died outside of the kingdom before Jesus had been resurrected, that's where they went. So does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Okay, so that's where I've landed, and I feel really comfortable there. Now, some people say, no, the righteous dead of the Old Testament always went to heaven, and I'm like, well, okay, like, I mean, you can believe that, but that's not really, you've got to solve a lot of problems then, if that's how you take it. And that's okay. Most people don't worry about stuff like that, you know? Yeah, I mean, I think that's true. I mean, that certainly seems to be, I don't know what heaven is, and I don't think anybody does. I mean, Paul says that what it is not lawful for man to speak about, right? So whatever heaven is, it's a place that's really good to go to, because God is there, and it can't be bad if God is there. So, and yeah, if their loved ones were believers, then yeah, they would be with them as well. So I would say that's probably one of the few times where people just generally say stuff at funerals and it's true. You know, there's a lot of untrue things get said at funerals, you know. So, but anyways, yes, there's a great golfer. There's a great golfer, a chasm. The other thing I'll bring up right now, just because people, because somebody pointed it out, I mentioned it. I've mentioned it before in our sermons, and I think I've mentioned it in Bible studies before. But somebody talked about a chiasm today. So a chiasm, if you remember, chiasm is a tricky word because it comes from the Greek word chi, the letter chi, which looks like an X. And it's a really confusing term. It's not helpful at all because, like, when somebody tries to explain why is it a chiasm, it's like, oh, well, because you got this A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A structure, and it kind of looks like an X. And you're like, that doesn't look like an X, man. Like, that's I don't know where you're getting this X from. That's not how it looks. But a chiasm is when something has this parallel structure that's, what's the word I'm looking for? It's like a mirror image structure. So a lot of people have talked about chiasms in the Bible, and there's a lot of literature. If you're interested, I've got several articles in professional journals that you might be interested in. But basically, it's what's one of the things that the Hebrew authors do a lot and the New Testament authors do is you lay out your structure in A, B, C, BA, or however many things you want to put in there. And the idea is that it helps people remember. So when you have a structure that patterns, but then you also, when you have that structure, you now know that the emphases are the things at the end and the things in the middle. And you can look at the things in the end and the things in the middle, and it'll help you interpret. And that's like what we talked about when we were preaching through Mark, the Mark sandwiches, right? We talked about Mark does all these Mark sandwiches. And so you've got something similar. You've got your A, B, A. Well, that's a mini chiasm, right? And so that little sandwich thing tells you, okay, like the middle, the whatever's in the middle of the sandwich tells you what kind of sandwich it is. So you use the middle to interpret the outsides, and the outsides help you interpret the middle as well. So, but anyways, if you want to add a word to your vocab, chiasm or chiasmus, if you want to be really fancy schmancy. But anyways, wanted to bring those up because people talked about them before we started.